When you look at creation, there are just so many things you could never figure out on your own. Think of the tiny little acorn. Could you imagine that from this tiny little seed would grow this statuesque tall oak tree? Or when you hold a banana in your hand, could you imagine what a banana tree looked like? So many things you just can't figure out on your own. And when we come to this chapter in Jeremiah, we get a similar kind of surprise. God tells Jeremiah, go and buy a field. Even though in moments this city's going to be captured, in moments this field will be worthless, God tells Jeremiah, do it nevertheless, as a sign that once again fields and houses and vineyards will be bought again. You couldn't have anticipated that move, could you? What a moment to act. 1 year before this Judah collapses, and the inept government under Zedekiah is going to be carried off to Babylon. This Babylonian army is just poising, approaching the city gates for invasion. And the one prophet who is speaking hope and the one prophet who is speaking truth is in this position of powerlessness because he is in prison. Because Jeremiah has been betrayed by the people he loves, because they feel he is the traitor. He is speaking disloyally about King Zedekiah and his country. What a moment to declare hope. But even more ironic is how this hope is embodied. God tells Jeremiah, your cousin Hanamel is going to visit you in prison, and he's going to ask you to buy his field in Anathoth. And buy it because you're the nearest blood relative. And so hope is embodied in this specific, public, concrete, economic act that in moments' time will be absolutely worthless because invasion will come. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I find myself reacting to this action. Because wasn't the people's association with their land how this problem started in the first place? That they had gotten so comfortable in Jerusalem that they saw their cities as safe places, impregnable fortresses. There was temple idolatry and land idolatry. So why should God tell them to hold on to this tiny scrap of land as an emblem of hope? Why not just throw it all out and start all over again? Well, I think to understand what's going on here, we need to travel to places where land grabbing is a reality, where entire countries have experienced this type of invasion, and know what it means to exemplify a hope that's very counterintuitive. Like Jesus' words in that Matthew passage, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? What does it mean when all you can see is your life being lost? Well, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, there's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Katho Bungishikabaku. I hope I've got that right. And he's written this commentary on Jeremiah. And it's fascinating the lens through which he's able to see Jeremiah. He talks about how his own people in Congo had lived this similar pattern to God's people. When you think of the many blessings Yahweh gave his own people and liberated them from slavery, carried them through the wilderness, gave them the promised land, and yet despite all these huge amounts of favor shown on the people responded by showing ingratitude, and that's why they were taken into exile. And Bukengishu Gbaku follows this through in Congo, that this country that's teeming with riches, and yet it's now ravaged by war, people dying with hunger, children heavily armed as soldiers, and malnourished children as well. And he says, the way the West depicts his country is to see the doom and then to see that it needs a white savior. And he says the story of colonization is this story of how the land becomes completely erased, the tabula rasa, stripped of history, stripped of tradition, only to be civilized again by a Western philosophy which separates the natural from the supernatural. And he says it's in this vacuum that in Congo there have been false prophets trying to promise a better future. Because whenever humans face a situation that seems hopeless, it's tempting to want to try and clear the ground and find your own way to start all over again. But the danger, isn't it, in these kind of situations, is that we're only fashioning this new world after our own image. When power is put in our hands, we keep reinventing a divine nature that's actually nothing to do with our triune God, but it's much more about how we would do God if we could. In Ireland, too, you see this uneasy relationship between the power and land being played out. There's a playwright by the name of Brian Friel, and he wrote a play called Translations, the story of what happened in the 1830s when the British Empire came over, and in order to establish the empire in Ireland, they sent over military powers to analyze the land and produce an ordnance survey map and to anglicize all the place names in the 1830s for taxation purposes, so that when this completed map of Ireland was done, it would provide this comprehensive statement of English cultural dominance. But the challenge is, when you have these quirky Irish names for land, how do you anglicize them? It's quite a challenge if you know how the Irish language goes. But Friel's play explores just how messy translation can become. There's this Irish place name that's pronounced Knockban. It's spelt C-N-O-C-B-A-N. And one option is simply to translate it phonetically into Knock, K-N-O-C-K, and then Ban, B-A-N. But the problem with direct translation was that the meaning of the word gets lost. Knockban means fair hill, a beautiful fair hill. And so you begin to see what's at stake in translation. It's not just trying to capture the word and the sound correctly, but there's always a story, isn't there, behind words. And to translate something phonetically meant the whole story of a place gets lost in translation. And that day when Jeremiah was in prison, he was experiencing so many levels of disempowerment. His own people had rejected him. He was seen as a traitor. But added to that, this empire was coming in, a new superpower, trying to write their own story on the land. And it's in this deep sense of powerlessness Jeremiah is told by the plot of land, because God told him to do it. God did not want Jeremiah's identity and Jeremiah's story or the story of his people to be lost. This isn't a story about being economically clever. It's not economic savvy or foresight. It's simply the story of how God will do it again and will do it again. How God will redeem the story of his people, beginning with this tiny plot of land, this little remnant. But in God's economy, that doesn't matter, because even the hairs on our head are numbered. God knows each star by name. Everything is precious to him. And oh yes, God could have obliterated his people and started all over again with a different people, a different place. But in the careful workings out of a legal transaction that was signed and sealed and put in this earthenware jar, there was this reminder that God was going to keep his word. And the story of God's people would continue in the large story of God's redemptive purposes. These poor colonized people, they were not going to lose their identity. They were not going to have it wiped out. They were going to find their identity again in the hands of the living God. And this is the surprise. This is the thing that you can't figure out on your own, because God is not like us. If it were up to us, we would start all over again, throw it out, rebuild. But somehow God is able to say a divine yes in the heart of our no. That's what Karl Barth says in his commentary to Romans. God, the pure limit and pure beginning of all that we are, have, and do, standing over an infinite qualitative difference to man and all that is human, nowhere and never identical with that which we call God, experience, surmise, and pray to as God. He is the yes in our no and the no in our yes. In other words, we can't reach God. And that's the very moment you start to find hope again, realizing we are in this hopeless situation, as hopeless as buying a field and in full knowledge it's going to be taken over again in a few moments. But it's when you reach that hopeless state, then you have to fling yourself wholly and fully and dependently on this God who's not part of your own imagination. You see, the problem is we still think we can live if we try and muster up ways to be hopeful. There's always this cluster of temptations, isn't there, around Christian hope, that we try and displace our Christian hope. There's this blind optimism. Just keep going. Just keep trying. And then we get burnt out. Or there's 1,000 ways to try and escape in order to get hope. 1,000 ways to self-indulge in order to get hope. Then there's this radical idealization where we think we know how to save ourselves and save others. But none of this comes close. Not even a tiny amount does it come close to the merciful humility of God. Because here's another thing we could never have figured out on our own. In our hopeless state, we could never have imagined a God who would come down and embody hopelessness in order to give us hope. We could never have imagined a God who humbled himself and allowed himself to go into prison, a God who became powerless and was bought like a piece of land for 30 pieces of silver, a God who made himself obedient to death on a cross so that his own body was put into this land in order to buy back not just this land, but all of creation. We could never have figured that out on our own. And so we have this story of hope that one day we'll be placed in the new city of the new heavens and the new earth. But this hope comes to us not in a field that's been bought. It comes to us in the name of the person that is Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in the living word that God keeps his promises, that God will offer this land back to us. And in the meantime, God gives us the seal of his Holy Spirit that's deposited in our earthenware jars of clay, signed, sealed, and delivered as a deposit and a guarantee for the inheritance that will neither perish, spoil, or fade. Hallelujah. We couldn't figure this out on our own. We need the divine revelation of God to come in and illuminate it for us today. So my question to you is, how do you carry this hope, this living hope, with you? Well, first of all, we need to realize how bad things are, to have a realistic view of our hopelessness, that we can't fix this. Much as the Western world tries to be the savior, we can't fix it. And Jeremiah didn't shy away from the reality of describing this world crumbling around him, and neither should we. The ways we have broken this world, the ways we have corrupted the land by trying to dominate it rather than care for it. Because our hope is not grounded in thinking that things will just get better if we try harder. In fact, our hope is independent from the present because it's rooted in a free God who is love. And that frees us to see the hopelessness of this world as it really is. So that's the first thing. We need to be real and honest. But secondly, this hope enables us to trust in God's word. The interesting thing in this passage is that the king, Zedekiah, knew God's word. This passage has an interesting contrast set up between Jeremiah's relationship to God's word and King Zedekiah's relationship to it. Both say what they've heard about God and his word. The passage begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, but we don't actually hear it from Jeremiah's mouth. Instead, we hear King Zedekiah saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you say all these things to me about God. Why are you bringing these negative words to us about being handed over to the king of Babylon?" And it's so interesting to me, King Zedekiah knew every single word of God that had been brought to him. He knew the truth, but even though he had heard it, he didn't act on it. That was the tragedy. Later on, Jesus says, doesn't he, "The wise man who hears these words and puts them into practice is like the one who builds his house on the rock." And that was Jeremiah. He heard it, but he put it into practice. Jeremiah had developed the skill of listening for God when he was under pressure, but then obediently following it out. And so should we. Hope also frees us from blame. Imagine if you'd been Jeremiah in prison that day, and your cousin comes to visit you and asks you, the one in prison, to buy a field. What would you have said to him? I know what I would have said. Well, get me out of prison first. And yet, Jeremiah didn't blame the people who'd betrayed him or been disloyal to him. Instead, he responded graciously. Surely that's God's character at work in Jeremiah, embodying hope, forgiving the people who'd hurt him. Just as Jesus didn't fight back at the people who'd hurt him, instead, he kept his eyes on the bigger purposes of what hope in Christ Jesus would do in this kingdom work. So hope frees us from blame. But finally, hope directs us to pray. If you find you're too busy to pray, if I find I'm too busy to pray, do you know what it tells me? It tells me that I think I can still figure out hope in my own way from another source. And that shrinks faith to the size of my life instead of attaching it to this big God. I'm sure that once Jeremiah had spent this money buying a field, I'm sure he was wobbling with worry. What's going to happen now? And so it's interesting, the very next thing Jeremiah does is turn to God in prayer. And you see, it's when we pray, we get this bigger picture of God. We begin to get a sense of his character. As you read the rest of Jeremiah 32, you see Jeremiah in prayer naming God as the creator. So this tiny field, well, of course, God can redeem it. Jeremiah names God as the one who set them free from Egypt and liberated them and carried them and performed miracles, brought them to the land of milk and honey. And Jeremiah goes on to say, "And now, Lord, you're telling me to buy a field, even though it's going to be handed over to the Babylonians?" And God simply says, "Oh yes, Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah was wobbling, but he brought it back to God and placed all of the burden back on God's strong shoulders. That is hope. When you're in prayer, you see the bigger purposes of God. Desmond Tutu talks about being a prisoner of hope. And he, when he talks about this buying a field moment in Jeremiah, he attaches it to examples of outrageous hope in South Africa during the time of apartheid. He said, "When I think of hope, outrageous hope, I think of the time I went with church leaders and visited this place called Magoba, which was going to be demolished the next day. And we stood with the people all night in prayer vigil with them, praying with the people whose homes were going to be devastated in moments. And somewhere in the middle of the night, a man whose home was about to be demolished gets up and prays and says, 'God, thank you for loving me.' That's hope." Or he said, "It's in the form of a man and his wife who've been in and out of detention centers and came to him saying, 'Bishop, you know we're in serious crisis.' And I say, 'Yes, we are in a serious crisis.' And he says, 'I don't think you're aware, but when these people are applying their third degree methods to you, you look on them and you say, these are God's children when they're behaving like animals. But they need us to help them recover the humanity we have lost.'" That is hope. Hope comes in Jesus, but it's in a way we could never figure out on our own, and that's why we keep falling back to the merciful humility of God, who loves us so much that he didn't throw us out and abandon us, but he helps remake and renew. I started by talking about Katho Bungishekbaku. Today, in the village where he grew up, the village where ethnic cleansing happened in Congo, where an estimated 1,200 people were slaughtered, Bungishekbaku is building the Jeremiah Center, a retreat place for Christian scholars and leaders throughout the country to come and research and rebuild hope. For he says, "For me, the essence of leadership is sacrificing whatever we have so that the people of God can hear again this message of hope and start making sense out of their lives." So, my people, where is your hope? Is it in blind optimism? Is it in mere escapism? Is it in radical idealization? Or is it an outrageous hope in Jesus Christ, who comes to do for us what we can't do for ourselves? Ephesians 1 in the Message talks about how, as a sign of this radical new country we're getting, God has placed his Holy Spirit in in us. So listen to him. It says, in Christ, you have once heard the truth and believed and found it for yourselves to be free. But now it's signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the deposit on what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. Oh, yes, this is hope, but we couldn't figure it out for ourselves. So let's start listening in to God and see how he will renew and rebake and rebuild. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.